Galatians chapter 5. And as we come again to this chapter, we are seeing in these two final chapters what I am calling Paul's practical defense of the gospel. The gospel of grace is under attack from certain legalistic teachers in Galatia who are trying to add law works to faith as the basis of salvation. Here Paul is bringing, as a lawyer, his closing argument, and in it he is seeking to turn his spiritual children away from this error of legalism by showing them the contrasting fruit of legalism and the true gospel. So far, we have seen legalism and the gospel contrasted in the following ways. We have seen from earlier in the chapter, gospel freedom versus legal slavery. Paul says, Jesus has set you free. In the context, it is freedom from the law, freedom from the ceremonial law, freedom from condemnation from the moral law. How? Because Jesus perfectly obeyed the moral law on our behalf, and Jesus died for the broken law on our behalf. The legalist is not so free. The legalist is under condemnation because he cannot attain to perfect obedience. We saw the contrast between gospel hope and legal despair. Belief in Jesus brings hope, the certainty of eternal life, because he paid the price in full for our sins. The legalist who's trying to earn his own salvation can have no such certainty. In fact, all he can have is an uncertain despair that perhaps he'll fall short of doing enough. We saw the contrast between gospel love versus legal ordinances. We see in these Judaizers what is typical of the legalist. The legalist is preoccupied with rites and ceremonies and external things. To them, circumcision was the big deal. For the Christian, the big deal is faith working through love, not so much preoccupied with those ceremonial details as the major issues of the faith. And then last time we saw the gospel call versus legal troublers. Legalists trouble the faith of believers, leading them away from the truth of the gospel. God calls us in grace to the cross, and we, rather than being legal troublers, are to be gospel callers, so to speak, cooperating with God in preaching the cross to people, whereby they will be set free. Well, now this morning, we're going to see from verses 13 to 15 what I'm calling the bondage of fleshly fighting versus the freedom of loving service. See if you don't see that in these verses. Galatians 5, 13 to 15. For you are called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. Having read that text, let me repeat the heading. We see a contrast between the gospel and legalism in these terms: the bondage of fleshly fighting versus the freedom of loving service. The gospel frees us to love God and to serve in love. Legalism leads to the bondage of fleshly fighting. Let's look, first of all, at what I'm calling licentious flesh. You notice the word flesh there? Don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. I think most of us understand how the Bible uses the word flesh. Generally, it doesn't refer to the body, but it has an ethical connotation. Flesh refers to sinful human nature, that part of us that has not been renewed by the Holy Spirit, untouched by the Holy Spirit. Flesh is very often sinful human nature. Now, the Apostle Paul also picks up on this theme of freedom that he had mentioned in verse 1. He says, in Christ you, Galatian Christians, have freedom. Now, remember that he meant that was freedom from the law, freedom from the ceremonial law, freedom from condemnation of the moral law, and freedom from the inability to obey God from the heart. Now, the temptation might be to think that if we're free from the law, are we not cutting the lifeline to holiness? Are we not taking away the incentive to live morally pure lives. Isn't it the law that will keep us hemmed in and restrained from a life of moral looseness? And remember, these Galatians were formerly pagans. We don't know about their lives, but it's safe to assume that they were like typical pagans of that day. And we have a description of what the paganism of that day was like in 1 Corinthians 6. If you care to turn back for a moment to 1 Corinthians 6. Now, the Corinthians were notoriously sinful. It was a seaport city. But these were the kinds of things that the pagans in that day were typically into. 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor evildoers, revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now, happily, he says, such were some of you, but you were washed. However, that was the life of the typical pagan, and we can assume that that was the kind of life that some of these Galatians had been living prior to their conversion. And, you know, when Paul says, hey, you've been free from the law, he wants to safeguard against them thinking that now we're free to live any way we want. Now we're free to go back to our old pagan way of sinful passions and desires of the flesh. And so to guard against that, he's making clear here, no, the freedom that Christ purchased for you was not a freedom to sin. It was not a freedom that gives license to you to vent your sinful lusts and passions and your flesh. And what did that look like? Verse 15. But if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. He's giving a description of a predatory animal here, isn't he? Isn't that what a predatory animal does? I live in an area where there's a lot of woods, and we often see the results of that predation. There are the predators and there are the prey. And sometimes we see littered on the floor of the forest the results of that process of predation. What does the predator do? He attacks his prey, he bites his prey, kills it, and then he rips its flesh, and then eventually he consumes it. Well, that's a picture of their former pagan life. It's not a very flattering picture of humanity, is it? And yet, isn't it true? Isn't that the way people are? Don't we sometimes refer to the environment at work as being cutthroat? Don't we use the language, it is a dog-eat-dog world, and we're not referring to canines, we're referring to people who are out there. And we know that's the way human nature is. People attack other people. They attack their reputations. They use slander. They use gossip. In the workplace, people posture for position to get ahead of others. They flatter the boss. They make a competitor look bad. They inflate numbers to make themselves look more successful than they are. My wife remembers an instance in the cutthroat music world. She happened to be playing for a rather elite ensemble in Philadelphia, which was very competitive. And she told me years ago that every time the conductor looked over their way, her stand partner would point to the music as if she was lost and he was showing her where to play, just to make her look bad, to make him look better. Now, the good news is we heard years later that that fellow became a Christian. And we have reason to believe that was so. And he wouldn't do that anymore. But, you know, it's a cutthroat world out there, not only the music world, but everywhere else, right? People are out for themselves. Now, why do people who are in the flesh bite and devour and consume one another? Well, you see, the essence of flesh, the core of our sinful human nature, is our self-centeredness. The Bible tells us clearly, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And a text I find myself quoting so often through the years, 2 Corinthians 5, where Paul talks about his conversion, but he describes it this way, that we should no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again on our behalf. What does that tell us? Formerly, we all lived for ourselves. When we were still in our, shall I say, spiritual birthday suits, the native condition in which we were born, we all lived for ourselves. What did that look like? I was looking out for myself. My life was filled with all kinds of self-hyphenated words, and I listed here as many as I could. If you have additional ones, tell me. But this is what my life and your life was before Christ changed you. It was all about self-gratification, self-glorification, self-exaltation, self-protection, self-satisfaction, self-fulfillment, self-esteem, self-actualization, if you want to get a little bit psychological, self-love. It was all about self, 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 me, 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 my, mine, 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 wasn't it? That's what we were about. Now, what happens when my self-hyphenated life meets up with your self-hyphenated life? All of a sudden, I want what I want, and you want what you want, and all of a sudden, we're in this game of King of the Hill. We're trying to elbow each other, right, and claw and scratch our way to the top of the hill. And that's what happens when we're all consumed with ourselves. We bite, we devour, we consume one another because we're all about self. So that's pagan flesh. Those are unbelievers in conflict with one another, biting, devouring, consuming one another. Isn't that what James says when he says, "What causes wars and fightings among you? Is it not your passions that are at war in your member? You desire and don't have, so you fight and wage war." Everything from Russia trying to conquer the Crimea, Ukraine, and anything else it could get away with, just following in the history of all kinds of imperialistic nations throughout human history, everything from that to the greed on Wall Street, to the competitive games that go on in the office where you work, to the strife in marriages and families. This is what happens when self-centered flesh reigns or raises its ugly head. And Paul is saying to these former pagans, look, Christ set you free, but he didn't set you free to go back to live for the flesh and to live this self-gratifying life of venting your passions. Your freedom in Christ should never lead you to go back to your old pagan ways. So that's what I'm calling licentious flesh. Sometimes the flesh takes that form of just living for itself. But you know, the context of this whole letter is about legalism. What about legalistic flesh? I think Paul has this in mind as well, because this is his burden in the whole letter, to set these Galatians free from legalistic religion. The legalist is no more free from the flesh than the pagan. Already in this letter, he has associated flesh with legalistic religion. Back in chapter 3, he has said, you began in the spirit, are you now being perfected in the flesh? When he used his allegorical argument, he compared Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael was the son born according to the flesh, born naturally. Isaac, the one born supernaturally. The comparison was to legalistic, man-made religion, Ishmael, natural religion, self-salvation, and the one born supernaturally of the Spirit, Isaac. So he has already made the comparison between flesh and man-made legalistic religion. Do legalistic religious people bite and devour and consume one another? Maybe you've been there, or maybe you've been in those circles. In light of this, I was curious to interview this weekend some of my ex-Amish friends. Again, clarification, they're still friends, they're ex-Amish, right? They're not ex-friends. They're my friends, but they're ex-Amish. They are Christians. That's why they're no longer Amish. And oh, they were quick to jump on this and to tell me all about how legalistic religionists, and there's no more legalistic system than the Amish, bite and devour and consume one another. In fact, they told me that one of the worst times was at communion. See, they only have communion twice a year, and so it's very special. But prior to the communion service, the worship service 2 weeks prior to that, they have what they call Ordnungsgemäß, Ordnung Church, and that's where they review the rules. And the bishop, literally, they may have a crowd twice this size, 200 people, maybe not all adults. The bishop goes to every person, and they review the rules. First, they review the Vorstellung, which is the Bible part of their religion. They got a little bit of that. And then the Abstellung, all the rules, all the traditions, the things that are abstellt, the things that are forbidden, like rubber tires and bicycles and electricity and and they review that list, and they go to every person, and the proper answer is, Mike, ich bin einig mit. I agree with it. I agree with the rules, right? You have to say, ich bin einig mit. You agree? Ich bin einig mit. Ich bin einig mit. And you go through. And that's a time, they said, when people are biting and devouring. They're looking at each other, and they're saying, I'm more in the ordering than that person. I'm more right than that person. And there's all kinds of comparison going on as to how right they are to be able to take the Lord's Supper. Here's a time when they're celebrating, they ought to be celebrating, the death of Christ for unworthy, undeserving sinners. It should be a time in which their hearts are melted in humility and mutual love for each other and for Christ the Savior. But they said that's a heightened time when they're doing the comparison. Who's better in the Ordnung than other people? Do religious people bite and devour one another? You bet they do. Why? Because when you're into self-salvation, it's all about you. It's all about how you are doing, and it's all about how you are doing in comparison to other people. And you need to feel good about yourself. And how do you feel good about yourself? By seeing yourself as superior to others. So you need to look at others as not quite as good as you. And so there's all kinds of criticism and backbiting and gossip and a critical spirit biting, devouring, and consuming one another. And so you see, both godless paganism and legal religion have this in common. They're both products of the flesh. They're both dominated by sinful human nature. They're both characterized by sinful self-centeredness. They both result in behavior of biting, devouring, and consuming others. One of my young Amish, ex-Amish friends put it this way, I think with great insight. Listen to this. We were talking about how there is licentious flesh and there is religious, legalistic flesh. Listen to these words. Licentious flesh, pagan people, seek to please the flesh without God. Religious people try to please God with the flesh. Isn't that good? I thought that was a stroke of real insight. Pagans out there making no profession of religion, they're just trying to please their flesh without God. Legalistic religious people are trying to please God with the flesh. Consider the parable of the prodigal son. You got the one son, the younger son, who is the picture of the licentious pagan, making no pretense of religion, right? He thumbs his nose at his father, who represents God, and says, give me what's coming to me. I'm out of here, and I'm just going to party my life away. I'm just going to indulge my flesh any way I choose. Of course, that doesn't go so well. But then you have the elder brother back home, and he's the good boy. He seems to be serving his father dutifully. He seems to be in stark contrast to the reckless, irreverent younger son. But what comes out later? The younger son returns, broken and penitent. The father lovingly welcomes him. And then the true colors of the older brother, the religious one, come out. How does he respond? He pouts in bitter jealousy and resentment. You never killed the fatted calf for me. You never threw a party for me. And then his heart is divulged. He had no more love for the father than the younger son. He wasn't serving the father out of the sheer delight and love of serving the father. He was in it for the inheritance. He didn't love the father. He loved what was coming to him. Both flesh. The one was masked by the veneer of religion, but neither of them loved the father. You had licentious pagan flesh, and you had religious, legalistic flesh. But it's all flesh. Some of you with younger children, suppose your child obeys you selectively. Suppose your child is willing to take out the trash, but suppose your child is not willing to come to family worship or not willing to ask forgiveness when he or she is disrespectful. Does your child love you? Is your child submissive to your authorities? Is your child obeying you? Not really. Your child is simply obeying you selectively, And the legalist always seems to grab the low-hanging fruit of the ceremonial laws. You see, here's where legalists and licentious kind of come together. You know, we often talk about the legalist and the antinomian as opposites, right? The legalist is the one really into the law. The antinomian is the one who thumbs his nose at the law. Consider how really they're very much alike. The Pharisees were typical legalists. Remember what Jesus said of them? They tithe mint, dill, and cumin, but they neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. Did they really love the law of God? No. They were very selective. They obeyed the easy external laws, the low-hanging fruit, we might say, and they disobeyed those laws that had to do with the very heart of God. They didn't love the law, and they didn't love the God of the law any more than the one who's completely flouting the laws of God. And so legalism and licentiousness really have that in common. But now let's look at the good news, the freedom of loving service. We've seen the bondage of this fleshly fighting. We see it among pagans, and we'll see it among religious legalists. The freedom now of loving service. What is the answer to both pagan flesh and to religious legalistic flesh? Friends, it is gospel freedom. It is the freedom that Jesus died to purchase. Look at verses 13 and 14. For you are called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. But here it is, through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. What is the amazing genius of gospel freedom? It is this. The gospel of Jesus Christ sets us free from the flesh in that it sets us free from the reign of self and frees us to live a life of service to others. You see the alternative to this life of fleshly fighting, of biting, devouring, and consuming? It is this. Through love, serve one another. Here is the antidote to the fleshly life of self-serving. It is a life of loving service to others. Love is the antithesis to self-serving. 1 Corinthians 13 puts it succinctly. Love does not seek its own. Now, when we consider that, that's not something to gloss over. This is something really huge. This is something monumental. It is a change. If you have become a Christian, you have been delivered from reigning, ruling self-centeredness. I don't care when you became a Christian. Before you were a Christian, your life was characterized by all of those self-hyphenated words, wasn't it? Self-glorifying, self-protective, self-exalting, self-serving, you were all about self. It is no small thing if that has changed. And the only way it has changed is through the gospel. Because Paul said, the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. Now notice, he died for all, that they who live in him should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. If you have changed from a self-centered person to a serving person, it is only the gospel of Jesus Christ that has changed you. And that is a monumental reality. It is supernatural. It is radical. It has changed you at the very roots of who you are and what you are. It is only Christ who can kick self off of the throne and enthrone himself and free us to live a life of service to God and in his name, service to others. In other words, from living a life of biting, devouring, and consuming, we come to, through love, serve one another, and we come to fulfill the law, which is fulfilled in love. What does that look like? What does it look like when God changes you from this self-absorbed, self-centered person into one who, through love, serves others? Well, it looks like Jesus, because Jesus said, the Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. What does it look like in our lives? Well, it looks like this. It means that you take your place in the body of Christ. You become part of an assembly of God's people. you align yourself with a particular local church and there to serve your brothers and sisters. It means, according to Hebrews 10, that you don't neglect the assembling of yourselves together, but you encourage one another, so much the more as you see the day drawing near. It means you pray for others. It means you exhort others lest they be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. It means you now open your heart and your home to show hospitality to others. It means that when you see a brother or sister overtaken in a fault, you restore such a one in a spirit of meekness. It means that when you see someone who is weak in conscience, you take pains not to offend that weak conscience. It means that you come to understand the spiritual gift or gifts that God has given you, and you seek to use them, as the scripture says, for the good of others. Employ them for one another as good stewards of the multicolored grace of God, whether they are speaking gifts, whether they are serving gifts, whether it is a gift of mercy, a gift of leading, a gift of counseling. Now you want to use the gift that God has given you for the benefit of others. It means you come to pursue the things that make for peace and building up one another. It means you become devoted to one another in love. It means that you forbear with others in their offenses against you. It means that you forgive others. It means that you are patient with others. When Christ changes us to serve in love, these are some of the things it means. It also means you come to care about lost people, that they're going to hell, and you seek to do all you can to live the gospel in front of them and take every opportunity to tell them the good news about Jesus. It also means that you fight against the dogged remnants of self-centered flesh in yourself. You grieve over every remaining expression of selfishness. Sometimes you cry out, "Oh, wretched man, oh, wretched woman that I am." You repent of it when you see it. You cry to God to die to self, and to learn to love and serve better. You know, here's the wonderful paradox of God's ways. Here's the legalist, and he's purporting to have this great concern for the law of God. Law is his fixation. Law is his preoccupation. Law is his passion. But in reality, he really despises the law of God, because the legalist only obeys selectively and very superficially. He ties them in till and coming, but he forgets the weighty matters. You see, so the legalist, who's preoccupied with the law, ends up despising the law and not really obeying the law at its heart. But here's the amazing paradox. Here you have the Christian, saved by grace, saved by the gospel. His trust is in Christ alone. His focus is on Christ alone. His boast is in Christ alone. And what do we find? She is the one who ends up fulfilling the law. The one fixated on the law ends up disobeying the law. The one fixated and focused on Christ ends up obeying the law, because the law is fulfilled, as he says, through one word, love. And it's only the gospel of Christ that frees us from that reigning self-centeredness, breaks us out of that shell to love God and love others. And I want to close our time by just highlighting what is highlighted in this passage. Look at the words in verse 14. The whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now, you know that that's not the only place the scripture speaks of this. And for our closing moments, I want to focus us on the centrality and the priority of love in the life of the Christian. And I want to do so by making several statements backed up by Scripture. Love is the totality of our duty to God and man. It says so here. The whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, you know that that's the second great commandment. When Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment, in Matthew 22:37, he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." This is the law and the prophets. Love God, love your neighbor. That fulfills the entirety of God's law. Another way he put that is in Matthew 7, the golden rule. As you would have others do unto you, do so unto them. That's the law and the prophets. Well, that's essentially love, right? When you do to somebody else what you would want done to you, that's love. That's the fulfillment and summary of the law. Furthermore, love is necessary. I turn your attention, you need not turn there, you may, but you know the words of 1 Corinthians 13 that are so profound. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I've become a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. And that's profound, isn't it? Doesn't matter how gifted you are. Doesn't matter how sacrificial you are. If all of that is devoid of love, it reduces us to nothing. The necessity of love. Further, we can say love is the distinguishing mark of the true Christian. Jesus said in John 13:34, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love. Love is the chief distinguishing mark of the believer. Love is the goal of our faith. Remember when we studied 1 Timothy? Timothy comes right out of the blocks and he says, the goal of our instruction is love. In other words, the purpose of your learning the Bible and learning about the doctrines of Christianity is love. Not to fill your head with knowledge so that you can be this intellectual theologue. It's so that you might love God and love your neighbor. The goal of our instruction is love. What a huge statement. Love is the foremost fruit of the Holy Spirit. As we come to Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is what leads the list. Love. Love is a superior virtue. When Paul in Colossians 3 is talking about what flows out of the new creation in Christ, listen to what he says, Colossians 3:12. And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Some important graces: compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, forgiveness. But then he says, and beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Love is a superlative virtue. Further, love is to be a circumstantially universal practice. What do I mean by that? I simply mean what 1 Corinthians 16:14 says. Let all that you do be done in love. Wow. Any loopholes? Let all that you do be done in love. Circumstantially universal practice. All that you do be done in love. And finally, it is a personally universal practice, because there's nobody you're not supposed to love. And let's go right to the outside of the dartboard. Right at the middle of the dartboard, you're to love God. Right there is husbands, love your wives, love your brethren fervently. Let's go to the end of the dartboard, the outside concentric circle. Love your enemies. If your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, there is no loophole. We are to love universally so far as persons. It is hard. It is almost impossible to overstate the importance, the centrality, the priority of love in the Christian life. And so I make the following applications as we close and go into the Lord's Supper. First of all, Christian, in light of this passage where he tells these Galatian Christians, Jesus has set you free, but he hasn't set you free to live this self-centered life of fleshly indulgence and biting and devouring and consuming each other. He sets you free to serve one another through love, because love fulfills the law. First thing I say to you who are Christians, marvel afresh at the life-changing power of the gospel of Jesus Christ in your life. I don't care whether you are a non-religious pagan or whether you were a religious legalist. You lived for yourself. But in Jesus Christ, that has all changed. Amazingly, you are changed beyond recognition. Do you know some Christians that you knew before they were Christians, and now you know them as Christians, and it's hard to imagine them being what they used to be. We are a marvel to ourselves. We are the objects of the amazing grace of God, that God would take wretched, self-absorbed, self-centered sinners like us and free us to be genuinely concerned to love God and seek His glory and seek the good of others is an amazingly transforming reality. Nothing to be glossed over. Conversion is a big deal. It is a radical root change. And marvel, I say, at the change that God's grace alone has produced in you. But secondly, Christian, ask yourself if this concept of love, which is the fulfillment of the law and the summation of your entire duty to God and man, ask yourself if this concept of love is as central in your life and thinking as it is in the teaching of Jesus and the apostles. Is love a dominant theme in your life? If it is, this is the way it will come out. It will mean often in your daily prayer times, you'll be asking God to help you to love, to grow in love, to reduce you to love. It will mean that often in your daily devotional times, you will be reflecting on occasions in your life when you have not thought loving thoughts, not spoken loving words, not acting in a loving way. And you will be repenting and confessing to God and to others ways that you have been unloving. It means that in every situation in life, we do well to ask, what would love have me to do? What constitutes love in this particular instance? It means that in every interaction with people, every conversation we have, we do well to ask, how can I speak loving words? What would love have me do? Would love have me listen? Would love have me speak? If so, what words would love have me use? What tone would love have me speak in? What tack would love have me take? And it means, above all, that we should be looking a lot at Him who was incarnate love, the Lord Jesus. He's not only the source of our freedom, but He is the perfect pattern of love. He who came to be not to be served, but to serve, to give His life a ransom for many. And He who said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Consider whether this motif of love is a dominant one in your thinking, because it is in the New Testament. It is in the Gospel. Love ought to be on our minds a lot. We ought to be going through life, shall I say, with love-tinted lenses on our glasses. Love in that full-orbed biblical sense. And then finally, I say to those of you here who may not be Christians, when you're born in the flesh, the Bible says. That means you're born living a self-centered life, and you need to be changed into one who is in the Spirit. The Bible says if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. And so you desperately need to get out of that condition by which you are in the flesh and living for yourself. But let me tell you, religion won't do it for you. Self-effort, self-made religion will not free you. The only thing that can free you from bondage to that self-absorbed, shriveled life where everything centers around you is the Lord Jesus Christ. But He can do it. He wants to do it. He has done it for many of us, and He can do it for you if you will recognize your need for Him. If you're miserable living this self-absorbed life, and you're miserable with what flows out of that self-centered life, the anger when you don't get your way, the pouting and the self-pity when you don't get your way, the disrespect and the criticism that comes out of you when you don't get your way, if you're tired of living that shriveled, self-absorbed life, Jesus can set you free. Set you free to live for why God made you, to love God and to love neighbor. He's freed many of us, and He waits to set you free as well.